Turn with me then to the passage that we read in 2 Samuel chapter 1. Reading again verses 17 and 18. Where we read, "And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son. And he said, it should be taught to the people of Judah. And behold, it is written in the book of Jashar. David lamented with this lamentation." Well, tonight we're continuing our studies in 2 Samuel that we began looking at last week. And for a few moments this evening, I want to look at this heart-rending lament that we hear David uttering, and not merely uttering, but also singing in 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verses 17 to 27. And if you're taking notes, we're going to look at it under two headings: a public lament and then a personal lament. A public lament and then a personal lament. First, we have a public lament in verses 17 to 24. And in these verses, we hear David's public lamentation over Saul and Jonathan. David's public lamentation over Saul and Jonathan. Now, before going any further, just remember the context. In verse 1, we're told that Saul had been killed in battle. And then in verses 2 down to 10, we were told that an Amalekite had reported this tragic event to David while embellishing it to suit his own ends. And then in verses 11 to 16, we were told that David had mourned and he had fasted upon receiving this report. He had wept over Saul and he had wept over Jonathan, and finally he had wept over the Lord's people and indeed the whole house of Israel. And now in verses 17 and 18 we can look at what David does. We read that he lamented over Saul and Jonathan. Now, a lament is a song which gives formal expression to grief and anguish. A lament is a song where the words are selected to describe the loss as clearly and carefully as possible. A lament is a song which really deals with the harsh realities of life. And the Bible gives us a number of songs of lament as the writers deal with their perplexing providences and their sorrowful seasons. We see laments being composed when the singer experiences danger. We see laments being composed when the singer experiences doubt. We see laments being composed when the singer experiences defeat. We see laments being composed when the singer experiences depression. We see laments being composed when the singer experiences delayed answers to the prayers that he is offering up to God. We see laments being composed when the singer experiences dereliction and he feels that the Lord is far from him. Indeed, not simply far from him, but has even walked out on him. We see laments being composed when the singer faces the ultimate grim reality of death. And even in our own culture, laments have been written to express profound grief. There's a Gaelic song, I won't attempt to pronounce it, but it's translated Lament for Red Ian, where the woman weeps over the death of her lover and she says, "You blotted the sun from the sky, you wrenched the joy from within my body, who will provide me with meat for my table? My happiness and my fair complexion have gone. My rudder, my oar and my sail have gone. My flaxen-haired warrior has departed. As a deer abandoning its fawn in the forest, as a swan deserting its young, as a mother forsaking her beloved child, so I am left friendless, unloved, unprotected." And in verse 18, David requires that this lament be taught to the people of Judah. David himself will lament, but he wants the nation as a whole to lament using the words that he is going to utter. And in verse 18, David requires that this lament be recorded in the book of Jashar. Now, this book is mentioned in Joshua 10:13. It's a piece of literature known as the Scroll of the Righteous, the Scroll of the Upright. It's a work which focuses on the great heroic exploits of Israel's leaders and army. And David wants this lament to be incorporated in this book. Now, as we see David composing this lament and insisting on its preservation, there's a key principle for the Lord's people. The sorrows of the Lord's broken and bereaved people aren't miraculously healed over a short period of time. The sorrows of the Lord's broken and bereaved people aren't miraculously healed over a short period of time. After losing his son Eric in an accident, Nicholas Walterstorff wrote a book, Lament for a Son, where he writes, "I am often asked whether the grief remains as intense. The answer is no. The wound is no longer raw, but it's not disappeared." And sometimes those within the church can become incredibly impatient with those who are grieving. And they ask, why are they not getting over their grief? Why are they not getting back to normal? And the fact that David has composed this public song of lament, and the fact that he insists that it be written down, that it be sung, that it be remembered throughout the generations, shows that grief can be deep and grief can be ongoing and grief can last. We can think of Andrew Bonar, that godly minister and friend of Robert Murray McShane, and he lost his wife after 17 years of marriage. And if you read Andrew Bonar's diaries, he refers to the loss of his wife on the anniversary of her death every year. His grief remains. He never gets over her. David is not going to get over the loss in this passage. But let's move from looking at what David does to listening to what he says in verses 19 to 24. Verse 19, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen." David addresses Israel and speaks of her glory. That is how he describes Saul and his son Jonathan, and he claims that they have been slain on the high places. The mighty have fallen. And he says, verse 20, "Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult." David is commanding the Lord's people here, and he's saying to them, just keep silent concerning the deaths of Saul and Jonathan. It's not to be told in Gath. It's not to be published in the streets or bazaars of Ashkelon. The Israelites must keep this news to themselves. And the reason for this is that David doesn't want this news to be reported. And he doesn't want this news to be reported because he doesn't want to see the Philistine women rejoicing over what's happened to Israel's king. And he doesn't want to see the Philistine women rejoicing over what's happened to Israel as a nation. And he certainly, and maybe above all other things, he doesn't want to see the Philistine women rejoicing over what seems to be the defeat of Israel's God by the Philistine god Dagon. And so he says, don't publish it. Now we know from 1 Samuel 31 that the Philistines were broadcasting this report as good news. But David is doing his utmost to keep a lid on it. Verse 21, "You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil." David moves from addressing the nation to addressing the mountains on which Saul and Jonathan had died, and he pronounces a curse on them. "Let there be no refreshing dew on the slopes of these mountains. Let there be no life-giving rain on these hills. Let no crops which would be used for offerings to God grow in these fields." Something terrible has happened on Gilboa. Death has invaded and death has claimed the king of Israel. Indeed, the Lord's certain and severe judgment that we looked at last week has fallen on a man, and it's not just fallen on a man, it has fallen on an entire nation. How can things carry on as normal when God's judgment falls down? The perpetual barrenness and the lifelessness of Gilboa will be a lasting testimony to what happened on that terrible day when God came down in judgment. But David goes further and he says that this was the place where the shield of the mighty was defiled, and now it's no longer anointed with oil. In the ancient Near East, warriors would anoint their shields with oil before going into battle. But the shield of Saul will no longer be anointed. Isn't that tragic? Israel's anointed king, the Lord's appointed protector for his people, now lies dead and defiled on the mountains of Gilboa, and his shield is left to rot. It goes on, verse 22, from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. David speaks in these verses about the military prowess of Saul and Jonathan. Jonathan's bow and Saul's sword had claimed the lives of many. These men were swift as eagles as they ran into battle, and they were stronger than lions as they took part in the battle. These men were great warriors, and we see that, don't we? We see that as they take on the Ammonites in 1 Samuel 11. We see that as they take on the Philistines in 1 Samuel 14. We see that as they take on the Amalekites in 1 Samuel 15. They were great warriors and they are lost. And then David also describes them as being beloved and lovely. Toward the end of his life, Saul had gone into a very dark place, a dark paranoia. But there was a time when Israel had said of Saul, "There is none like our king." There was a time when Israel had been so proud and had rejoiced in their triumphant king and his son. And David says these beloved and lovely men were not divided. They were inseparable in life and they were inseparable in death. Verse 24, "You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel." David is now calling on the women of the nation to weep and lament over Saul's death. This king had provided them with fine and expensive jewelry. He was the king who had brought prosperity, brought blessing, brought benefit to his people. Surely this king ought to be mourned. Now, friends, remember, Saul had done so much to try to harm David. But as David laments Saul's death, he only wants the good things about Saul to be remembered. John Calvin makes this very interesting comment. "David esteems the grace of God in a man who is so perverse." David esteems the grace of God in a man who is so perverse. You know, sometimes the men whom the Lord seems to be using so mightily can fall in a spectacular fashion, and they can be removed from their positions of leadership. They can be removed from their positions of influence, but we can still appreciate the gifts that the Lord gave them. We can still appreciate the ways that the Lord used them, while also acknowledging that the possession of such gifts doesn't excuse them from the Lord's certain and severe judgment. And that is solemn. That God can use a man. And God can endow a man with so many gifts. And we can say, what kind of man is like this? Could we ever measure up to such a man? And yet, he can fall under the judgment of God. And David laments over that. As we listen to David's public lament, we're seeing a man who is weeping over the devastating consequences of sin. Saul had been such a success, the glory of Israel, the man who had led Israel to so many victories in battle. He had such potential, but he had fallen. as he abandoned the living word of the living God, and this sin had led to his body being defiled, the nation being defeated, the name of God being dishonored, and David mourns, he laments over the devastating consequences of Saul's sin. David weeps over the high cost of Saul's low living. And you know, friends, the Christian life is marked by such lamentation. We're called to rejoice in the Lord always. We're told that the joy of the Lord is our strength. But as Paul writes, we are those who are sorrowful and yet rejoicing because we live in a world that is broken and ravaged by sin. And sometimes all we can do is raise our voices in lamentation because the world isn't what it should be. The creation is loudly groaning for the Lord's final future salvation. Some of you know that I love the rock band U2. And their lead singer Bono has said, "I find a lot of dishonesty in Christian art. Christians are vulnerable to God, porous, open. And I would love it if the people who write Christian songs would write about their bad marriage. Why they're angry at the government. Because that is what God wants from you, honesty. Why I'm suspicious of Christians is the lack of realism. And I'd like to see more of that in art, in life, in music." Eugene Peterson, the author of The Message, writes, "Faith isn't smooth, nice, or pretty, but it's honest." And I really want to ask you tonight, friend, are we those who are rejoicing in the Lord, but at the same time honestly lamenting and pouring out our hearts to him over what sin has done to his world? Are we honest? And we're convicted and we say this world isn't what it should be, and Stornoway isn't what it should be, and my life isn't what it should be, my marriage isn't what I wanted it to be, my relationships aren't what I wanted them to be, my work isn't what I wanted it to be, my spiritual walk isn't what I want it to be, and I'm going to be honest to God about this. A public lament. This brings us second to a personal lament, verses 25 to 27. And here in these verses we hear David's personal lamentation over Saul and Jonathan. In verses 25 and 26 we hear what David says. Verse 25, "How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle." Again, David emphasizes that these mighty men, these great men have fallen. David wants Israel to know that the deaths of Saul and Jonathan aren't trivial. They're a tragic loss. The deaths of Saul and Jonathan aren't to be gloated over. They're not even to be glossed over. They are to be remembered. And David goes on and says, "Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am disturbed for you, distressed for you, my brother Jonathan." David now turns his focus to Jonathan. The Puritan Matthew Henry writes, "The more that we love, the more that we grieve." And in the following verses, we're given an insight into David's love for Jonathan. Jonathan has been slain on the high places, and David says, "I am distressed over this." Now, last week, we looked at Psalm 120 in our morning service, and we saw that this word distress means to be in a tight space. It's a situation where you feel boxed in, where you feel crushed, where you feel overwhelmed. And I'm sure we've all found ourselves in such situations where we felt unable to breathe. We felt unable to speak. We felt unable to think clearly because of the weight of grief that was weighing down so heavily on us. I remember when a really close friend of mine passed away, and Mum picked up the phone and she told me what had happened to him, and I couldn't think, I couldn't even cry. And David says he's distressed over his brother Jonathan. Jonathan, yes, was his brother-in-law. David was married to Jonathan's sister Michal, but their brotherhood went far deeper than this. Theirs was a brotherhood that was built on their shared commitment to see the Lord's name being magnified, the Lord's kingdom being extended, the Lord's enemies being defeated, the Lord's people being protected. That's what they spoke about. That's what they fought for. That's what they prayed for. That's what united and knitted their souls together, as we read in 1 Samuel 18. Jonathan was David's closest friend, his closest confidant, and he has been taken. He has been slaughtered on Mount Gilboa, and David weeps and he laments over his brother's untimely death. He goes on, "Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women." David speaks further about his relationship with Jonathan, and he sings about how Jonathan had been pleasant toward him and had shown him extraordinary love. You remember how Jonathan had given his robes, his armor, his weapons to David? You remember how Jonathan had warned David about his father Saul's desire to kill him? You remember how Jonathan had relinquished any claim to the throne of Israel and had said to David, "You, my friend, will be king, and I'll be your second in command. I'll be your right-hand man. I will support you to the end." You remember how Jonathan had come to David and encouraged him at his lowest point, where he literally took the trembling, weakened hand of David and placed it into the strong, sovereign grip of the Lord. And as David thinks about all of this, he makes this incredible statement: "Your love surpassed the love of women." In ancient Israel, a man's wife was his partner in procreation and parenting. But she wasn't necessarily his best friend. We know that in David's own life, his wife Michal was far from being a support to him. She ran him down. But Jonathan was his friend. His friend whom he loved, and Jonathan's death has left a gaping hole in David's soul. Here we find David expressing his personal grief over Jonathan's death. He refuses to hold back. This is raw emotion. He's not embarrassed as he speaks to God about what his friend meant to him. Again, quoting Nicholas Walterstorff, "If Eric was worth loving, then he is worth grieving over. Grief is testimony to the worth of the one that we loved, and their worth abides." And then in verse 27, we see how David concludes, "How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished." Once again, David reinforces this theme that these great men have fallen. But now David adds that even the weapons, the instruments of war, have been destroyed. Israel now stands on the brink of a precipice. She's without a king. She's without the king's son, the natural successor, and she is without the weapons of war. Israel are in a hopeless and helpless situation, and they need a king to deliver them. And over the coming weeks, we're going to see the king whom the Lord has appointed and anointed to deliver and save his people. Well, in these verses, friends, we see the personal grief of David. And those who witnessed the personal grief of David would be able to say, "See how much he loved him." And in many ways, David's personal lament is pointing our hurting hearts to Jesus. Because you remember in John 11, we're given a glimpse of the personal grief of Jesus over the death of his friend Lazarus. He's told that his friend Lazarus, whom he loves, is sick, and he comes to Bethany and he has a conversation with the man's two sisters, Mary and Martha, who tearfully whisper, "Lord, if you had been here, our brother would not have died." And Jesus goes to the grave of Lazarus, and we're told that he was deeply moved and he was troubled in his spirit, and he didn't hold back from weeping without reserve. And those looking on marvel and they say, "See how much he loved him." That's the friend that we have in Jesus, friends. He's the one who so entered into the wounded hearts and sorrows of his people that his own heart was wrung out with anguish. He's the one who has heard and continues to hear the sound of weeping, as we see in Psalm 6. He's the one who doesn't forget the cries of those who are afflicted, Psalm 9. He's the one, and Donnie quotes this often in his prayers, and I love it. He's the one who takes note of the tossings and turnings of his people and gathers their tears in his little bottle and records their sorrows in his book of remembrance, Psalm 56. J.C. Ryle puts it this way: there is nothing unworthy of a child of God in tears. Even the Son of God could weep. And it shows us above all that the Saviour in whom believers trust is a most tender and feeling Saviour. In Jesus we find a friend and a Saviour and a King whose love is as strong as death. But in Jesus we also find a friend and a Saviour and a King whose love is stronger than death. David could weep over his friend. He could wail over his friend. He could lament over his friend. But that is all he could do. Later in this book he will weep over the death of his own son. And he will say, I will go to him, but he cannot come back to me. But Jesus is the one who could say at the grave of Lazarus, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he raises Lazarus with this word, Lazarus, come forth, foreshadowing the great day when he will raise all those who have believed in him. And that is the day that you and I look forward to. We look forward to Jesus' final victory when he will return in power and glory. We look forward to Jesus dwelling with his people and wiping every tear from their eyes. We look forward to the day when death and mourning and crying and pain will be no more. We look forward to the day when those who have sown in tears will reap with shouts of joy. We look forward to the day when we will at last see Jesus face to face and we will say with the psalmist, you have delivered my soul from death. And you haven't simply delivered my soul from death, you have delivered my eyes from tears. In Lament for a Son, Walter Stoff writes, it's been a year now since I last saw this small patch of earth. Then it was piles of dirt and a hole. Now I can scarcely tell. Then it was surrounded by tiered humanity. Now just mother and father, sister and brothers. The gardeners are gone. The neighborhood children are gone. Only the wind in the oak abides. So goodbye, Eric. Goodbye, goodbye. Until we see. And that's how he ends. With the hope of a resurrection morning and the prospect of one day seeing his son again. And the only question I have for you tonight, friend, is, will you be there on that day? My friend, if you believe in Jesus now, if you have received the one greater than David as your king, as your friend, as your Savior, then you can rejoice that one day your sorrows will be no more. All your laments will be over. All your tears will be past. As we listen to David's personal lament, let's look to the one greater than David, the one in whom we can truly say, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory?